All right, let's pray together to start our time this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we're grateful for the chance to be among your people on the Lord's Day, to belong to the New Covenant community through faith in Christ. We're thankful this morning again and confess our gratitude to you for the fact that you have saved us out of a fallen human race and brought us to yourself, Father, and done so in the most remarkable way by sending your own Son into the world to become a man and to live a perfect life for us and to die a sinner's death for us. And we thank you that he is risen and reigning at your right hand and that he is our high priest, our life. Father, we thank you that he is the judge who is coming back to make all things right in a world of injustice. And we just pray that you would, Father, deepen our understanding of the truths of your word this morning. Deepen our personal knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would, Father, bless the teaching of the word this morning so that we would be built up in the faith and that we would be able to honor you more fully in our lives. Let these truths not just rattle around in our brains, but sink into our hearts and transform the way that we live. So we pray this for your glory and our good in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay. Well, we're going to continue our study in Bible doctrines this morning. Just a reminder of what a doctrine is, what the whole Bible teaches on a particular subject. So this is not working through the book of Romans and looking at what does Romans 3 teach. This is what does the whole Bible teach on the subject of the Scripture or God or Christ or salvation. And so what we're obviously trying to do, although we can't work all this out in this class, but is to simply bring together all the teaching of all the different parts of Scripture on particular subjects. And so we'll be bouncing around from text to text as we work through this series. Today, just a little bit of a roadmap from where we've come. We started off with the doctrine of, does anyone remember what the first doctrine we covered was? The Scriptures, right? Doctrine of the Scriptures. What does the Bible say about itself? And then what was the what's the second one that we're on now? The doctrine of God. Okay, and so we started off with the attributes of God. We talked about the incommunicable attributes first, then the communicable attributes. That is, those attributes that God shares with his creatures and those attributes that he doesn't. And then we talked about the Trinity last time. And now, this morning, under the heading of the doctrine of God, we're going to study the doctrine of creation. Because, of course, one of the great aspects of who God is that he is the creator of all things. Now, one of the things that we can just see is that this doctrine is particularly important to be established in as a church, as Christians, because for several reasons. First of all, because it's one of the most debated doctrines within the evangelical church, within the Christian church. Now, fortunately, most Christians are united upon the basic aspects of the doctrine of creation. And the debates are taking place around things like the age of the earth, around things like, in recent days, the possibility of whether or not Adam and Eve are actually historical figures, or whether or not they are not. Now, when you start denying the historicity of Adam, I start questioning whether you're really an evangelical Christian, because the historicity of Adam is fundamental to the gospel, actually. But then also, things like evolution have come and put pressure, the theory of evolution have put pressure on the Christian church, such that some Christians have even questioned whether or not we could have, we could fit evolution into the biblical perspective. And so within evangelicalism, there's been a lot of debate, or within the Christian church, there's been a lot of debate over this issue. But probably more What makes it more important that we study this doctrine together is the way that the doctrine of creation has in our day become countercultural. In other words, the worldview of our modern American society and really of modern Western culture has predominantly made the doctrine of creation that we have in the Bible seem to be out of date or seem to be out of vogue or something just out of like an old wives' tale from a bygone superstitious era. And a lot of, as the culture has thrown out creation, well, then it's led to a number of other ramifications, such that when you throw out the doctrine of divine creation, well, then all of a sudden you have to ask yourself, well, where do moral laws come from? How do we know what's right and wrong? If there's not a creator who tells us what those are in his creation, well, then the most logical conclusion would be that, well, man makes these things up. And so we've seen a loss of a biblical understanding of morality. Also, things that are rooted in creation, such as marriage, such as gender and sexuality within marriage, all of these things we've seen massive shifts in our culture regarding how we should view these things. And you have to ask yourself, why? Well, I would say because we've lost the biblical worldview that we live in a world that was created by God and that He actually tells us how these aspects of our existence, such as gender and marriage and sexuality, how they are to be worked out within His creation. And so, as a Christian church, it's become vital for us to establish the doctrine of creation in our own souls, with our children, and with new Christians as we go out and evangelize. You think about how things that maybe you could assume in eras past, you just start with the idea that we live in this world that God created, and what we really need to get is the gospel. Well, now, that only worked because people assumed essentially a biblical worldview regarding creation, but now the gospel doesn't even make sense unless you start with the fact that God created the world, that we live in His universe, that we have broken His laws, and that we're accountable to Him because He's the judge, and therefore we're condemned before Him because of our sin. And now, you see, now it makes sense to talk about a God having a plan of salvation in Jesus Christ. But if you don't have that foundation of creation, well, the gospel doesn't even make sense. So in order to be able to share the gospel in our day, you really have to start there. In order for Christians, think about it, to be able to really articulate to understand for themselves, first of all, and then to articulate and defend in our culture our view as Christians regarding certain hot-button social issues such as abortion, physician-assisted suicide, gender, marriage, sexuality, these things that now have become issues of great controversy in our society, in which people, the culture is actually looking to Christians and suspiciously questioning their views on these things. Well, how are we going to be able to explain why we believe what we believe without going back to creation? Because think of all of those things. Things like abortion and physician-assisted suicide. Well, that is rooted. Our view on those things is rooted in the understanding that we live in a world that God created and that He created human beings as special creatures, that is, creatures that are made in the image of God. That's why life, for instance, is sacred. But without creation, it doesn't make sense to talk about our view on those things, apart from understanding a doctrine of creation. Or gender and marriage and sexuality, those things as well. Well, marriage was something is built into the created order. It's a creational ordinance that God established in the beginning. And it only makes sense to articulate our views on these things within the context of this reality that God created the world, that He created marriage for human beings. He created human beings, He created marriage, and He created sexuality, and He has designed them to function in a particular way, and that human beings will only flourish when we work out biblical, when we function in gender and marriage and sexuality according to God's design. So the doctrine of creation has become vitally important for us to understand. Not just, we can't assume it anymore. It's not the cultural assumption. We have to understand it. We have to know why we believe what we believe about these things from the scripture. It is the foundation for our understanding of the gospel, for our convictions on a whole host of other important issues. Okay, so that's why one of the reasons why you would see in a modern systematic theology book like Wayne Grudem's book that we're using a whole chapter on this issue, because it's no longer something that you can just assume. You can't just stick it up there in the front of your doctrinal statement and put a couple lines in there and call it good. And now we have to unpack these things because they are so vitally important and so lost from the worldview of our culture. Okay, so let's start out with a definition of the doctrine of creation. I'll write one out here just so that we can continue to work from it. God created the entire universe. Out of nothing, it was originally good. Put a semicolon there. Why? This is one of those things that happens when you're up front. Your mind just goes blank. It was originally created very good. And he created it to glorify himself. Okay, so God created the entire universe out of nothing. It was originally very good. And that's a weird looking semicolon. And he created it to glorify himself. So we're looking at the origin of the universe, the original condition of the universe, and the purpose for the universe. This is all part of the doctrine of creation. We want to start with this phrase up here, that God created the universe out of nothing. Some of you have probably heard that phrase, creation ex nihilo. That's the Latin ex nihilo for out of nothing. Out of nothing. Okay, and that's been a part of the classic Christian understanding of the doctrine of creation, and it's an important point for us to start. Let's look at a few things here. First, let's just go to the first verse of the Bible. We want to just have this verse here in the background of our mind. Genesis 1:1. The more that you live in a modern era, the more that you realize how profound and how important this verse is. It says, in the beginning, there was a beginning to the universe. And that's denied today by a sort of a secular, naturalistic view about the universe that would just say that matter is eternal. Not according to the Bible. There was a beginning. God. And here, who is this God? Well, it's the God who's going to be revealed in the rest of the Bible, right? Not just any God, not the Allah of the Quran, and not some Hindu deity, not some notion of God in the paganist, in the animistic religions of the world. The God of the Bible. The God of the Bible created, notice, the heavens and the earth. So, anything left out of that? Nope, that's a reference to the totality of the created order. There was a beginning to it. There was a time when it wasn't. Everything that existed, that exists now, there was a time when it wasn't there. There was just nothing. And all that exists, the heavens and the earth, was created by the God of the Bible in the beginning. So there was nothing except the God of the Bible. He's the only one that existed for all eternity. And in a moment of time, he created everything that existed. Okay, now in case you might say, well, heavens and earth, maybe there's something that's not included in that. Let's look at a couple other passages. John chapter 1, verse 3. You'll notice a very vivid parallel to the first verse of the Bible in the first verse of the Gospel of John. What's the first phrase? In the beginning, right? You think that was a coincidence? No? He's drawing us back to the beginning of the Bible storyline. He says, in the beginning, except this time he's putting Jesus there, was the Word. And we know that's Jesus because later it says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In the beginning was the Word, Jesus, the Son was there. And the Word was with God. Here we're beginning to see a Trinitarian understanding of the Godhead. And the Word was God. In other words, the Son himself was fully divine. He was in the beginning with God. And then notice this. All things were made through him. And in case we didn't get it. And without him was not anything made that was made. Okay, so you see, that verse is just an example of the way that what that first verse of the Bible is indicating is that everything that exists was made by God through the person of his Son in the beginning. Before they created it, there was nothing. There was nothing there. Only God exists eternally. He's the only uncreated being. And all things were made by God, God the Father, through God the Son. Now, let's look at one more verse, Colossians 1:16. Colossians 1:16 just makes it even more clear. You can't really mistake it after reading this verse that everything in the universe was made through by God. It says, verse 16, for by him. Now, in this context, he's been talking about Jesus, Christ. For by him all things were created. Okay, there's the comprehensive phrase. All things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. In case we didn't get it, all things were created through him and for him. Okay, now, here's my point. If you have this body of things, right, which we could just say this is the universe, or what I mean by the universe here is simply everything that exists, all things. And we know that this includes this includes the angelic realities, invisible or visible, right? So everything that exists in the universe, that is, in the whole created order, everything was created by God. Okay? Now, if everything was created by God in the beginning, then he had to have created out of nothing, right? Because nothing was there beforehand for him to use to create with. Okay, so you see how the doctrine of creation ex nihilo, or creation of all things out of nothing, is inherent in verses like this. If you're going to ask, if someone asks you, well, how do you prove that from the Bible? You could go to a verse like Colossians 1:16 or John 1:3 and say, look, the Bible doesn't have a verse that says God created everything out of nothing, although there's one in Peter that gets pretty close. But the fact is that what the Bible affirms is that everything that exists is created by God. He's the only thing that's uncreated, and therefore he had to create out of nothing. So there's nothing there before he created that he could use to create with. So you see that this denies this idea that matter is eternal, that there's some, that the universe has always existed. No, it was created by God out of nothing, and he didn't have, like, you know, unformed clay, something to work with. No, everything that exists came into being through God. Now, the reason why this is so important, can anyone think, for instance, first of all, I want to give you an opportunity here. Can anyone think of why this would be important? Yeah.
It seems like if God had to create the universe out of something, that kind of diminishes his power and also diminishes his, as we talked about last time, his society, his separate independence.
Yeah, so as soon as you make something, right? Let's just say you make matter. Matter's co-eternal with God. Say you just make anything co-eternal with God. Well, do you see, you start having to ask some pretty difficult questions. Like, for instance, well, if this stuff, whatever it is co-eternal with God, well, then it possesses a sort of divine attribute that God is supposedly the one that is only eternal, but no, there's something else that is eternal. And you have to also start asking, well, could this thing that has existed eternally with God, could it throw a wrench in God's plans? How can we know that this eternal reality, that God is perfectly in control of it? How could we know that God doesn't in some way need or depend upon this eternal stuff, whether it be matter or some other thing? Since it has always existed, could God exist without it? And you see, you start undermining the deity of God and his sovereignty and his utter independence and transcendence from his creation when you make something there with him from all eternity. It actually puts you in sort of this universe where you start wondering whether or not really what's going on in the universe is an eternal struggle between a good God and some chaotic, evil substance. This is what is there at the center of this Eastern religions, such as Taoism, that believe in the yin and the yang, sort of eternal good and eternal evil that have always been there in the universe and are struggling together, and really life is all about holding these things in balance. But you see, what the Bible teaches is that this is not so, that God and that there is nothing that is there, that has been there to compete with God from the beginning, that he alone is the eternal one, the uncreated being who created all of the universe out of nothing. Now, let me ask you this, though. If God did create all things out of nothing, what positive implications does that have? What good things come out of that? Anyone have any ideas? If it didn't exist with God for all time, but God made everything that exists, what does that mean, positively? What's a good thing that comes from that? Okay, yeah, so it's not out of his control. It means that this is his vessel, his creation that he is in perfect control of.
Everything has a purpose.
Aha, yeah, so there, if matter or something existed eternally with God, well, then that would have to mean that God didn't give this stuff purpose, right? It had some purpose that it's hard to even fathom what it would be, that was inherent to it, that was apart from God or separate from God. But if everything was made by God, well, then all of a sudden you'd say, well, God made it for a reason. It finds its reason for existence, its purpose, its goal in the perfect intelligence and wisdom and goodness of God. But as soon as you say that not all things are created by God, well, then you take God's purpose out of it. God can't have an intended purpose for something that he didn't create.
And then that would be an interference.
Exactly. You say, actually, whatever this stuff is, it might actually mess up God's good plans for the things that he did create. Right? Does he really have control of it? And in addition to this, I might just add that you have issues such as beyond, within maybe within this the category of purpose, things like morality, good and evil, are rooted in the fact that God created everything. So is there such a thing as a universal moral value? We can say, yes, there is, because the whole created order in which we would say a universal morality would exist was made by God. And so his righteous character is going to be reflected in universal principles of right and wrong that he has established over his created order. But if there's something out here that he hasn't created, well, then you couldn't say that his universal, that his principles of right and wrong were universal, because they might not affect this stuff that's outside of his control that he never created. Okay, so you see, this doctrine of creation out of nothing, of God creating all things out of nothing, is important. We have to see that it is true, because if it's not true, if we have some idea that God, that there's, you know, matter or something else that existed eternally with God, we undermine the deity of God, and we undermine things like morality and purpose in the created order. Okay? Now, let's move then to... there it is. Yes. Let's move then to human beings. Okay, now, when you look at the... You've probably heard this before, but when you look at the account of creation in Genesis 1, you have sort of a progression, right? He creates the heavens and the earth, and then he creates things, other living things within the earth, plants and animals. And then what's the last thing that he creates before he rests? Man, right? And so, really, it's sort of like if you picture the creation account ramping up, and at the very pinnacle is human beings, right? And did you notice, have you ever noticed, in Genesis 1, actually, be good to go there. Have you look at your Bible, and you're probably looking at a page, something like that. You can't really see the words here, but you don't need to see the words. You notice something different about, the text in chapter 1 of your Bible. When you go through, you read through, just normal paragraphs. And then you get here, and what happens? Did you see how the text changes in your Bible? You know, what that's indicating is simply that the interpreters of the Bible are saying, well, this little section here is a section of poetry, similar to what you would read in the Psalms, right? Or in one of the prophets. All of a sudden, do you see? Narrative, poetry. Now, when did God break out, or when did the Holy Spirit inspire Moses to break out in song or poem? What was so important that it happened here? Well, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Notice also that there's a disproportionate amount of material in the creation account devoted to the creation of man compared to all the other things. There's a lot there. In fact, did you notice what happens? It gets to the end of chapter 1, and he goes right back and tells the story of the creation of man all over again in chapter 2. So you think about emphasis in the text. What's the most important event here in Genesis 1 and 2? It's the creation of man in his image. Why? Well, because I think the implication, especially as you read the biblical storyline, it becomes clear that the whole created order that he made, this earth, earth and heavens filled with plants and animals, is actually intended to be a theater for his ongoing relationship with mankind, whom he has made specially in his image. In fact, did you notice that when you get to Genesis chapter 3, the fate, right, of the whole created order is tied up with the fate of mankind? So when man goes down, he drags the rest of creation with him. And then what happens in Romans chapter 8, you remember? The whole creation groans, awaiting for what? The revealing of the sons of God. For this final redemption of the sons of God from corruption. Because they know, the creation knows, using personification here, that its own redemption is tied up with the redemption of mankind. When man goes down, he takes the created order with him. When man goes up, he takes the created order with him. Okay, so mankind, human beings, are the pinnacle of the created order. Contrary to, there was just a thing, I was just listening to Al Mohler's briefing this week, which is like a daily news thing. And he was talking about a court case. I forget if it was, I think it was in one of the northeastern states where the judge was going to determine whether a chimpanzee had inherent rights, and whether you could actually say that a chimpanzee in a zoo was falsely imprisoned, right? And that he would have the rights to be released. Well, why? How could we get there as a culture? Because we've lost the doctrine of creation. Because we've lost the distinctive understanding of the Bible that man is different than all the rest of the creatures in the world. That man bears the image of God. That there's an inherent dignity in man that only he possesses. You don't murder an animal. You murder a human being. You're not put to death for killing an animal. You're put to death for killing a human being. Why? Because man is made in the image of God. That's Genesis chapter 9. Okay, so human beings are God's special creatures. And we can see this from Genesis chapters 1 and 2. It's recorded in the Old Testament that God made man. It's affirmed in the New Testament. You think of a passage like 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and you think, well, does the New Testament really believe that God created human beings in the beginning, Adam and Eve? Well, look at Paul, what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 7 and following. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. Well, there's the language of Genesis. But the woman is the glory of man. You think of how man, God made man out of the dust of the ground and made woman from a rib from the man. That's the biblical account. Paul's affirming that. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. And then he talks about why a wife ought to be have a symbol of authority on her head. The creation of man, the creation of male first and then female, the creation of female out of man, the talk of husband and wife, all of this is just simply coming out of the Genesis 1 account of the creation of man. Paul clearly affirms it. Or think of Romans chapter 5 where Paul builds his whole understanding of what Christ has done in his redemptive work on the fact of man, the first man, Adam's fall into sin. So Adam, when the one man sinned, the many became condemned, the many became sinners, the many died. And then when this other one man came along, Jesus, he's the second Adam, and through his obedience, man received life and righteousness and freedom from condemnation. So the New Testament clearly affirms the Old Testament's creation account. Notice also, if you were to read Genesis 1 and 2 in the creation account of man, God makes man out of the dust of the ground. He puts the man to sleep. He takes a rib and creates out of the rib of a man the woman. Now ask yourself, where in that account could you find the notion that man evolved from simpler biological organisms over millions of years? Would you ever, in a million years, come up with that notion of the origin of man from the Bible? Or could they possibly even be compatible? Clearly not, right? Clearly, the notion of evolution that we have as the popular secular idea of the origins of humanity is simply not compatible with the biblical account of creation. Creation of man in 6 days, in an instantaneous act where he creates him out of the dust of the ground, and woman out of man. Clearly, the two are not compatible. What we have is competing world views here. Now, what are the implications of this doctrine, of the doctrine that God created human beings in his own image as his special creatures in the beginning, as the pinnacle of his creative work? What are some of the implications of this? Can anyone think of why this is important?
We do not have control over our own lives.
Yeah, so, okay. I like watching this cooking show called Chopped. Does anyone else watch that show? Okay. I'm always struck by the way people talk. The chefs, sometimes you get some just gem of people on that show. Sometimes you get these really cocky people, you know. But almost invariably, you get people talking about their lives and how they became a chef and how they've advanced in their career and why they want to win Chopped in terms of their own personal sense of ambition and how they've pulled themselves up by their bootstraps in life, and now this is part of what they want to do for themselves, and they're following their dreams and all of these things, right? Now, I just think that reflects the spirit of our age, that we think of ourselves as autonomous beings who determine our own destinies through our free choices, who, in our day especially, are able, have the right, the inherent right to determine everything down to our own gender, our own destiny in life, our own morality. What's true? We use this idea in our culture of something is true to me and not to you, which is utter insanity and foolishness, because even that very idea, right, this is true for me and not for you, is a truth that you're saying is a universal principle, right? It's self-defeating, and yet this is the air that we breathe. But all of this, the biblical account explodes with significance because it tells us that no, you're not self-determining. You don't determine your own destiny and what's right and wrong and true and false for you. You are a creature made in the image of God. And you were made for Him, for His purposes. And guess what? You live in His world. He sets the boundaries of your habitation. He tells you what is right and wrong. He tells you what is the purpose of your life. He determines the day you will be born and the day that you will die. And every day that you live, whether you realize it or not, you reflect His glory by bearing His image, even if it is distorted and twisted by the fall. When you hear a glorious, I love Mozart, and you hear the story of Mozart, and you just think this was a man uniquely endowed with giftings to write flawless, beautiful music. And yet, he was, if you've ever seen Amadeus, you know what kind of man he was, morally. But what was happening? Well, you see on the one hand the fall, and on the other hand the image of God in this man. And this is how we are as creatures. So, huge implications for our lives as creatures, that we understand that God is the one. This is why we can say, look, whether we like it or not, these are the moral standards that God has given to us. We don't get to make this stuff up. I'm not making this stuff up. Whether we like it or not, there is only one way to heaven, to relationship with God, through Jesus Christ. I didn't make it up. God is the one who does these things. God is the one who tells us the truth and morality and purpose of our lives. But you see, positively, though, there's a lot of hope there. There's a lot more hope than just saying, you know, time plus matter plus chance, poof, human beings. And guess what? Given a few billion years, poof, we'll be gone again. And we will be a blip on the impersonal radar screen of the evolutionary process. No, this tells us that we do have purpose. We do have meaning. Our lives are infused with an inherent dignity. This is why I could say, whether you're a Christian or not, it's wrong for someone to treat you unjustly, because you bear the image of God and you live in His world. There's incredible hope here, incredible truths that infuse our lives with significance. It also, though, means that we're accountable, right? This is the what compels us in evangelism. Because we know that whether that person believes in Jesus or not, you know, in our day it's popular to say, oh, you could tell the gospel to someone and no matter how radical it is, they go, man, that is so cool. That is just such a cool, I'm glad that you believe that. That works for you. I can tell. It just gives meaning to your life. And you're like, oh, you don't understand. This is true for you as well. It's what Francis Schaeffer called true truth. And this is what compels us, because we know that that person, whether they understand it or not, will stand before the Creator as judge on the final day and give an account for how they lived their lives according to His standards, not their own. Okay. Moving on in the doctrine of creation, it's important also, we talked about this before, so I'm not going to spend a ton of time on it, but that when we talk about God creating the heavens and the earth, the first verse of the Bible doesn't reveal to us the full glory of what that means, because of the fact that as more and more revelation is given in the Scriptures, as we saw in John chapter 1, verse 3, right? All of a sudden, instead of a singular person there, we see multiple persons there. There's the Word, He's with God, and He was God. And all things were made by God through this Word, right? We also see in passages like, for instance, in fact, let's just go to a couple here. Job 33, verse 4. This is God speaking in the book of Job. There's a reference here to the Spirit. It says, the Spirit of God... Sorry, this is not God speaking. This is Elihu, sorry. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath... You know what that word in Hebrew, ruach? It means spirit. It's sort of metaphorical way of describing, because here it's in parallel to the Spirit of God, a metaphorical way of speaking of the Spirit, the very breath of God, the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Or think of a passage like Psalm 104, verse 30. When you send forth your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. Think of Genesis chapter 1, where Moses says that the Spirit hovers over the waters. Creation is a triune act. God the Father creates. He creates through the Word, through the Son, and also by the Spirit. The Spirit. You send forth your Spirit, and there's life. By your Spirit, I have been created. Now, exactly how the different persons of the Trinity each function in the creative act is not 100% clear, but what seems to be the basic pattern is that both the Son and the Spirit are His creative agents, the agents through which He creates. So we see that very clearly. The Son, God creates through the Son. All things were made through Him. With the Spirit, how He relates to the Son in the creative act, it's not as clear. But you know, maybe a possible formula would be like this. The Father creates through the Son by the power of the Spirit. Something along those lines. You see, creation is a Trinitarian act, just like everything else that God does. It involves the three persons of the Son working, operating together in perfect harmony. Okay, so just to make sure that this is in distinction from other accounts in monotheistic religions of creation. In the Christian worldview, creation is a Trinitarian act, not simply one person, but three acting in the creation accounts. Okay, now, moving on from that, we want to talk about God's relationship to his creation, because there's some a lot of ways that we can go astray in our understanding of how God relates to the created order. And the way that the way maybe a good way of talking about it is there's two aspects to it. On the one hand, we really have to affirm what we would call his transcendence. That word just means above, beyond, right? That God is above, beyond, outside of the created order. He's not part of the created order, right? Sometimes we kind of think of that. Think of him like that, like a really big angel or something. But no, he's not. He doesn't. He's not part of the created order. He's outside of the created order, but he's also intimately involved with and working in the created order. So there is transcendence. He's outside of the created order, but he's also actively, intimately involved with his creation, such that Jesus could say, not even a single sparrow falls to the ground apart from him, right? And we need to hold these two things in tension. If we mess up on this, we're in big trouble because we just made God less than God, right? But if we mess up on this, we're going the route of sort of the deists, where creation, God created the world, wound it up like a clock and let it go. And he doesn't really have anything to do with our lives in any kind of intimate way. So we need to hold these two things in tension. On the one hand, the fact that God is not a part of creation, you could see from those texts that we already looked at, when we talked about all things are made through him. Well, if all things are made through him, then he can't be part of the things that are made, right? They're all made through him. So the transcendence part is really easy to see from Scripture, that God can't be part of the created order because the created order was all made through God. That's what makes him God, this sharp distinction between the creature and the creator. But this other part, God is actively involved with his creation. What is he doing? Well, he's continuously governing it, giving it existence, sustaining all of its functions. You think, why is it that I can throw this pen up in the air and at a certain, given enough distance, it will drop at 9.8 meters per second? Scientists, right, ironically, have to operate upon those types of principles. If those ever stopped existing, science would fall apart, right? And yet, they deny the God who, so many scientists, who actually makes that continually happen, right? Who upholds the created order. Let's look at some text here. Job chapter 12, verse 10. I just want to show you the immanence of God from the Scriptures. In his hand is the life of every living thing. Man, how much... What if every human being had that view of their life? Like they were in the hands of God every day. In his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. God gives every man life and breath every day. Not surprising, maybe even allusion to that in Acts chapter 17, verse 25. Paul says the exact same thing, but fills it out a little bit. Acts chapter 17, verse 25. He talked about how God is... Well, let's start in verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. In other words, he's not part of the created order. He doesn't fit into a single space in creation. No, verse 25. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. No, he's transcendent, right? Since he himself gives to all mankind, here's immanence, life and breath and everything. And then notice he goes on and says that And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined the allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him. Yet He's actually not far from each one of us. You see how that beautifully pulls together transcendence and immanence, that He doesn't need anything from human beings. He doesn't live in a temple made by human hands. He created everything. But He's also imminently involved. He gives life and breath to every human being upon the earth, to everything upon the earth. He determines their allotted boundaries. He's ordained that they would seek after Him, and He's not far from any one of us. It's a beautiful picture of how God is both transcendent and immanent. You can think of these other passages like Colossians 1:17. Let's look at that real quick. Here we're talking about how all things are created through Jesus, through Christ, and it says of Christ as God, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, a similar verse, it says that He upholds all things by the word of His power. It also says that He bears them along. So you just think of the universe is upheld every moment. The reason why cells are keep their structure and hold together and function in the way that they do. The reason why the atomic structure stays in place and things just don't is because God every moment holds them together. That's kind of a scary thought. And when we realize that, we realize just how dependent we are upon the immanence of our Creator. And yet, at the same time, we recognize He's not part of the created order. He transcends the Creator. This is Isaiah 40. It pictures that He looks down on over the circle of the earth like a tent, and He sees the inhabitants of man like grasshoppers down there. And it says that to Him all the nations of the earth are nothing. They're less than nothing. They're like dust on a scale. They're gone, all the nations of the earth. He's transcendent. He's outside of the created order. He's above it, and yet intimately involved, such that the very integrity of your body, the very fact that you have a life, is only because He daily upholds it. Now, the implications for this type of doctrine, think of what it means. It means that God is, He's not like what you hear in materialism, where matter is all that exists. Boy, if that were true, then it would just be a hopeless, meaningless existence. Pantheism wants to get rid of this, right? In a pantheism, God is so imminent that actually everything that exists is God. I remember sitting in, or when we had a comparative sort of religions class or world religions class in the seminary, I remember listening, we visited a Hindu priest, I guess. I forget what he would be called. And he just was telling us how everything is God. You're God. I'm God. This just eliminates transcendence, right? It's really a sort of materialism. It just deifies the material world. Or think of the dualism of, you know, worldviews like Taoism and others that see that there are two eternal beings. Again, sort of eliminating the transcendence part and just saying that what is the created order is all there is. Or deism that says that God is so transcendent that He isn't really involved with our lives, other than He created it, He instilled into the world moral and physical laws, and then He just allows it to go, and at the end He's going to judge. But other than that, He's not intimately involved with our lives. Well, you see that the biblical worldview holds these two things in tension, contrary to all of those other ideas. That God is both transcendent, high above, set apart, holy, 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 the one uncreated being, and yet he's so intimate in our lives that he's not far from any one of us. Okay, let's finish here with the purpose for creation. Okay, so let me give you a few verses here. Ben, could you look up Isaiah 43:7? Who wants to volunteer to read a verse? Psalm 19:1-2, Chris, and Scott, could you read Revelation 4:11? So Isaiah 43:7, Psalm 19:1-2, Revelation 4:11. Okay, when you have Psalm or Isaiah 43:7, Ben, go ahead and read it.
Just 7.
Did I mess up on that?
No, I'm just saying, just one verse.
Yeah.
Everyone who is called by my name, who I created for my glory, whom I formed and made.
Okay, so what does that passage say is the reason why God created man? Everyone who I created for my glory. All right, Psalm 19:1-2.
The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge.
So that verse seems to indicate that the way that the creation actually functions, indicating why it was made, was to display the glory of God. Revelation 4:11.
Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist as you were created.
So, worthy are you to receive all praise, honor. Why? For you created. So, in part, why was creation made? So that he would be glorified. Now, let me also point out that when we get to a passage like Romans 9:22-23, let's just look there for a moment. You're familiar with this. When we think of the glory of God, we have to have categories that include both his wrath and just judgment, as well as his mercy and grace. All of these things are aspects of his glory, of his character, that he has created in things in order to display. Okay, so think of this passage. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make his power known, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called? So, you think about, your kids ask you, why did God create the world when he knew that there was going to be sin and evil in it? Well, a passage like Romans 9 seems to indicate that, and we understand there's a mystery here that we can't fully grasp it. But God created all things, knowing that there would be a fall and that sin would enter into the world, in order to glorify himself, which included displaying his wrath and to make his power, making his power known to judge, and also displaying his mercy and his grace. All of these things are wrapped up in him being glorified through his creation. Now remember, when we talk about this though, all right, it doesn't mean that God needs creation to be glorified. He is glorious, manifesting his glory before creation ever existed. It also doesn't mean that he doesn't truly delight in and take pleasure in his creation. Sometimes when we think about that God created everything to glorify himself, we can think that really God's not interested in us at all. No, he is. He delights in us. He takes pleasure in his creation. And it's in fact when his creation delights in him, as Piper has so eloquently put it, and takes pleasure in God and gives him worship as they enter into this relationship with him, that they experience their highest end, which is to bring glory to God. So God has created, in the mystery of his providence, to bring glory to himself, and our good is wrapped up in that ultimate purpose for our lives and for the created order. Well, that's it. Let's pray together, and we'll go over to worship in a half an hour, and let's just let these truths sink into our hearts and the implications for them. We want to be rooted and grounded in these things. Teach them to your kids. They need them more than ever in this age, so let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truths of your word regarding the doctrine of creation. We acknowledge you, that you are the creator of all things out of nothing, that you alone are the uncreated being. We thank you that you are not only transcendent above the created order, not dependent upon it, not needing it in any way, and yet you are so imminent that you sustain our very beings every day. You give us life and breath and everything. You set the boundaries of our habitation. You give us purpose. You give us wisdom. You give us morality. You give us all the things that we need, Father, and you know every hair on our head. We thank you, O God, even as we think of these things, to think that you have sent your Son into the created order to take on human flesh, to lift us up, not only us as human beings, but the whole creation up out of the curse and the ignominy and the despair and consequences that result from human sin, and to bring us ever closer to that day when you will actually make all things new and create a new heavens and a new earth. We're grateful for these things, Father. Help us to be a people who know you as our Creator and who live every day in light of that truth. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.